A lot of years ago, I was refereeing a tiny mite soccer game, 8 and 9 year olds. And I can still remember it back to this day. One team was pretty well developed. The other team, well, it was like watching a group of hyenas chase something all over. They would move in a great flock in a different way, following the ball, because the ball was there, that's where they were to be, and the other team would, of course, pass to somebody, and by halftime, the score was 5-0 and going only in one direction. The coach, all the way through this, was yelling things like, John, you're the left wing, what are you doing over here? Fred, you're supposed to be up front, and yelling all of these things. Well, halftime came, he gathered the team around him, and he said, you've got to play your position. You've got to play your position. And he had them say it, I will play my position. And he had them chant on the half, I will play my position. I will play my position. Then he had them spell it out, P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. And then I blew the whistle, 5 more goals for the other team, 10-0. They didn't know what their position was and why it even mattered. And so they just did what came naturally. Well, all of sports are built around that way. And there's a certain sense in which the church of the Lord Jesus is built that way, of knowing what we are called to be and what we are called to do. Ephesians has been talking in this marvelous picture of the greatness of what God is doing in the church, bringing together Jews and Gentiles, making them one new people, calling them to live in a way that is worthy of our calling. And so the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, he's been talking about the church, the body of Christ, the large entity that God has brought into being that embraces the time from Pentecost all the way to when the Lord Jesus will return and moves all around the circle of the earth. And so Christians, at the end of this day, because for many Christians all around the world, they've gathered together to worship and serve and learn about the Lord Jesus. And we're part of that great family. But the Christian life needs to be lived out in person, in communities of believers, local churches. As has been mentioned, I've been teaching and love teaching in a Bible college and developing seminary in the middle of Canada. I didn't especially love the very cold weather, but I love the opportunity to teach. But as I taught and students asked questions about the church, because I was teaching New Testament, increasingly I was saying, well, this is what the church. Well, where do we go to find a church like this? I don't know. Don't come to the one I go to. And the Lord had laid it on our heart to begin thinking about this. We hadn't told anyone about this, but then all of a sudden, in a providential way, a totally unsolicited phone call and a number of other things happened. And so in 1972, we found ourselves packing up our family and moving to Calgary to begin to minister in a local church. They'd never had a pastor before. I'd never been one before. But we sensed God's calling. And a huge part of that was about what the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about. Because as I'd lived through this passage and thought about it and actually begun to write about it, I had a feeling this was what God was calling me to do, to be part of this, not just to teach about it, but to be part of that. And so we've mentioned today, it's 50 years ago this month. I can't remember the precise Sunday it was in August of that time, but we began a ministry. Looking at that, those pictures of those 4 buildings, it's interesting there we were that 2 of them were buildings that I led the building campaign on, but what matters wasn't the physical structure there, it's what happened in the lives and hearts of people along that particular way. And no, I'm not interested in a third building project, but that's in the Lord's hands. Anyway, so I want you to walk with me into this passage, and we'll take 2 Sundays actually to look from chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 16. But they have a great impact on how we think about the church and view the church. Because sadly, I think, and much of the expansion of churches into mega churches, some of the most important features of the church have been lost. And in some ways, in a smaller group like this, we can see more clearly what God wants the church to be. So let's take our Bibles and read Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Well, let's read from verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, meaning the body of Christ, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to with the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it, or Scripture, says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, now, let me translate this more literally than the ESV does. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, when we read through that, you couldn't help but notice in verses 4 to 6 that there's a drumbeat, one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And all of that is saying, we're one, and God has made us one. But now there's a shift. And you'll notice now in verse 7, he says, to each one of you, grace was given. So now instead of talking about the unity of the church, he's talking about the diversity of the church in such a way that the diversity of the church brings about not just positional unity, but practical unity in the way it operates and functions together. And I want you to notice three things from this passage. The first is that the exalted Lord, ascended into heaven, has given spiritual gifts to every believer. And that's really verses 8 to 10. That's what it's focusing on. He has given spiritual gifts to every believer. And so he writes about the fact of that gift. To each one of us, grace was given. But he's talking about something very particular. The word grace sounds like this in Hebrew, in Greek, at least the way I pronounce Greek, charis. There's a related word, charisma, and we're used to having charisma. Both words have the idea of gift. Paul normally uses the word charisma to talk about spiritual gifts, and he does it in the New Testament does it in four passages. It's easy to remember if you're built that way, because there's 2:12s and 2:4s. So there's Romans 12, verses 4 to 11, 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And so those are the basic places in the New Testament where it reinforces this idea that God has given a spiritual gift to every believer. Now, spiritual gift isn't a natural talent. These are given to believers. So natural talents come with our first birth. And we all recognize there are some things that are innate to us, certain talents, and we try to build on those and use those. Spiritual gifts are given to every believer at the new birth, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And a spiritual gift is simply an enablement to serve in the body of Christ, to serve other believers in a particular way. That's what Paul wants us to understand. In other words, the local church is built around three ideas, just like the universal church. Unity. We've been made one in Christ. Whatever our racial background, whatever our ethnic background, all of those things are irrelevant in the body of Christ in terms of our position and status. As a matter of fact, it's not so much that they're irrelevant, they're part of the beautiful intention of God. It is true, God doesn't call us to be colorblind, he calls us to be color grateful for the unity from every tribe and tongue and nation that God is bringing together in his family. But there's also diversity. Diversity is not on the grounds of those things that humanly separate us, but the variety of gifts and abilities and talents. So God is not uniform, so everything comes out the same way. Then the third word is interdependence, and that is what Paul wants us to understand. That none of us are sufficient in ourselves, none of us have all of the gifts. The idea that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian is a denial of reality as well as God's word. We need people of God to enable us to become more of the people of God. And sometimes the very things that we're most frustrated by them are the things that we most need for our growth and for the church to work together. So let me just notice five things about spiritual gifts. First of all, spiritual gifts are given universally. And Paul makes it very clear when he simply says, to each one of us, grace was given. They're also given graciously. That means we don't earn them, we don't deserve them, we can't take credit for them. They are given, as he says in that statement, according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is a gift. So you can't boast about who you are. You can't boast about the particular place you have. It is a gift. Thirdly, they're given sovereignly, and that comes together with graciously. You don't get to choose. The Lord Jesus chooses according to the measure of his gift. They're given uniquely. And what I mean by that is the gift that God has given you will combine with your personal experience and background and natural talents you have, and it will come out in all kinds of different ways. The same gift can look entirely different in somebody's life than it does in another person's life, but behind it is the same thing. And it is given purposefully. Gifts are not given for you to play with, they are given for you to serve with and to be ministering into the lives of others. Now, verses 8 to 10 that follow that statement are challenging. And I'm not going to take you into this is the kind of passage that New Testament scholars, they love these because it gives them a chance of doing doctoral studies and other things on all these different words. And this is the one most challenging we find in the New Testament. And I'm not going to try and unravel all of that. But Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18. Now, Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It's David celebrating the victory of God. And as he describes it, he describes God coming in power and might to defeat the Egyptians, to lead the people through the wilderness, to defeat the Canaanites, to defeat the Philistines, and then coming in triumph to his holy mountain, Jerusalem, to his temple, to reign in his temple. And all of those come together, and in the background of that, there is the recognition of, oh Lord, thank you for what you've done. We need your help now. We're your people, and we're still weak. But in the midst of that, in verse 18, he writes this, that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men when he ascended. And the point of that is a conquering king received both the tribute of war and the spoils of war. And He received them, but he received them to give them to others. Now, when David wrote this, he wrote it, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he received gifts from men. Paul paraphrases that because he says, yes, but the king distributes those, and so he changes the wording. He gave gifts to men. You can wrestle with all of the implications of that and that change that Paul has made in the Old Testament, but it's because he wants to celebrate what God has done. Then he labors on these two words. Now, he descended. What does it mean that he, except that he descended into the lower parts, comma, the earth? And what he's saying is, before he could do what he did, he had to descend, and he sees in that a picture of the Lord Jesus coming to earth, coming even to the cross, and death on the cross. In other words, the gifts that he gives are costly. It cost him the incarnation, it cost him the crucifixion. The gifts that he distributes are not cheaply given. But then he says, and what does it mean that he ascended, except that he ascended to God's presence so that he might fill all things with his presence? And so he's saying the gifts that he now gives are the ways in which he fills the church with his presence. They're the way in which he manifests his presence to us. So what that is saying is the church is not a performance where we come and hear a sermon. Now that may be part of the life of it, but as the community of believers interacting and ministering and caring about one another. So that's the first thing. The risen Christ gave gifts to every believer. But now in verse 11, he says something else. He says the risen Christ gave gifted people to the church. Now, what he's trying to tell us is that there are individuals who are gifts to the church in a special way, and as we'll see, the whole point is, it is their function and task to carry out a special part of that process so that the gifted people begin to act as gifted people and function in that way. And he mentions five different kinds of people, and they're in two groups. Some apostles, some prophets. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 20, if you remember, he talked about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In chapter 3, verse 5, he again talks about the apostles and prophets as the foundation part of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone, but their foundation, in the sense the church exists because apostles who are commissioned representatives of the risen Christ. So he's talking about the apostles of Christ who were sent by him and were told by the Lord that he would lead them into all truth. And the apostles give us the scriptures, the basic truth upon which the church is given. Prophets worked alongside the apostles in the early church because when the apostles weren't present, God would often raise up a prophet to give special direction for what the church should be and do in that particular situation. So we find it in the book of Acts. The believers are gathering together and God sends a prophet to say, send out Paul and Barnabas. And they act on that basis. So the apostles give us the foundational truth of the church and the prophets served alongside of them. I believe in large measure, those are gifts that were for the foundational period of the church. And I'll leave it there for this morning. Now, the other three come in two categories. One are evangelists. Evangelists, people who share the good news. They, in one sense, work on the fringes of the church. They're the ones at the door who are inviting people in. Evangelists may be people who have the gift of sharing the gospel with those who do not know Christ. They may be missionaries going out to plant a church or take the gospel. It may just be somebody who has a love for coming alongside people who don't know the Lord and sharing the gospel and seeing them come to faith in Christ. They're evangelists. And then there are pastors and teachers. Now, those are closely connected, but they are distinct groups. Paul's talking not about an office in a church. He's not talking about a particular position. He's talking about shepherds and teachers. It was something of the recognition in my own life that when I was teaching at Bible college and seminary, I was convinced, yeah, I love teaching, but I want to be involved in shepherding a group of people, not a different group every year or every semester. And I want to be involved in doing that. The gift of teaching is a significant one. But there's something about a shepherd who is also concerned to be involved with people as much as they can, or a local church and ministering it alone. So those are gifted people. These are not offices, they're gifts and gifted people. And well, some of them, obviously the apostles, were men, but in none of the other cases is it required that they be men. I don't know of anybody who I've seen with the gift of shepherd more than my wife, as she constantly bringing people together and helping and ministering. But now, it's these two gifts, spiritual gifts, you have one, gifted people, you may be one, and now he says, why are they given? And I want you to notice a very important comma in verse 12. The King James translates this using these same words, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, which is really the word service, comma, for building up the body of Christ. Now, the way that reads, it sounds like he gave these people, let's say shepherds or pastors, for, reminding myself of exactly what it says, to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the ministry. And there's a whole history of church tradition that says, we're the ministers, you're the ministered to. And you have the clergy out of that, making this hard division that we are the ministers, you're the sheep, and you follow our lead, which puts all Christians on the sense of being, okay, we're here to support you while you do the ministry, to watch you as you do the ministry, to applaud you as you do the ministry. That's not what Paul writes. And the Greek text makes a very subtle distinction, but it makes clear. He called them for equipping the saints. The task of pastor teachers isn't to do the ministry, it's to equip the saints. The Greek word is an interesting one. It means to put in working condition. It was used of setting a broken bone, as one of our friends this week fell and broke her arm, and she now has pins in her arm like Elizabeth had in a little finger, and I think Elizabeth got the better deal of the size of pins that are in that particular arm. Or it's used of repairing a net or preparing a net. So it talks about the fishermen who were preparing their nets, and Jesus says, push the boat out deeper in the Gospels. And the word is being put into place where they can serve. So the calling of what happens when we come together as believers, it is to equip the saints. Now, primarily, teachers are to be teaching the Word of God and to communicating the truth of God. When the local church comes together, its primary purpose is to be equipping the saints, not evangelizing the world. Because Christians need to be who they're called to be. Doesn't mean that evangelism doesn't take place, because it clearly does. but they're to be equipping the saints. Why? For the work of ministry, for the work of service, not the work of the ministry, but ministry, serving others and seeing where there's a need and fitting into that need. Some of us have the gift of encouragement. Some of us have the gift of sympathy. Some of us have the gift of helps to just come along and plug in that particular way. Some of us have the gift of wisdom. And all of these gifts are given to carry out the ministry of the body. We can't do that in a Sunday morning simply at this point of time. We're called to have interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ and be engaged in their life as much as we can in different ways for His glory. And ultimately, equipping of the saints so that the saints are doing the work of ministry for the building up of the body. The body becomes strong when every believer is doing its part. And it's hindered. You know this, some of us are getting older and know it only too well, that when one part's not functioning, the rest of the body is significantly hindered in that particular way. And if we're viewing ourselves simply as consumers of others' ministry, we're hindering God's people from becoming all we're called to be. And so Paul's concern is we need to build the body up in strength and out in growth for the glory of God. So he began this chapter by saying, work hard to keep the unity of the faith, keep us together. But now he's saying, in effect, work hard to enhance the strength of the body and the way it works together and functions together for the glory and purpose of God. You have a gift given you by God. On the basis of the Word of God, you have a gift. But let me give you a practical bit of experience. You discover your gift not by taking some chart out and going through a spiritual gifts test. You discover your gift by beginning to interact with others and begin to find out where they bless you. I'll never forget the older man who came to me on one particular occasion, and I'd been doing some preaching and teaching and trying to preach the gospel, and he came to me and said, Gary, you know, when you speak, I learned something. And I think God's given you the gift of teaching. At that point, I was thinking generally about just preaching, and all of a sudden I didn't discover the gift of teaching by praying about it. I discovered it by trying to do whatever opportunity there was to serve the Lord and beginning to sense that's where I was affirmed by others. And part of our business is to be engaged in moving, but also to encourage others. You know, when you said that, that helped me, or thank you for what happened there, or that really helped me understand. I think you have, and to be encouraging and supporting one another. Because God's called us not just to meet on a Sunday morning, but to be the family of God in our love and care and connection with one another. You are gifted. God's gifted gifts to the church, and it may be that some of those gifts are gifts that you have. I think of my wife again, who, when she was the first asked to lead a Bible study, said, I don't do that. I'm caring for a little baby. And I said, phone her back and tell her you'll do it and I'll help you. And all of a sudden, she began to discover gifts, and a group of women at the first church that we went to, Bethany Chapel, recognized in her, and she grew by the process of being willing to try and being willing to get involved. And that's true for some of you, and it doesn't matter what age you are, it matters what attitude you have in terms of how you relate to others. And I thank you for so many of you who are enabling, in the best kind of way, Redeemer Fellowship to be something of what God wants us to be. We're small, we're young, we're weak, all of those things are true. But God is at work in our midst. And it's because of you finding the place that the Lord has for you among his people. And we do it to bring glory, not to ourselves, but to bring glory to him. The church is precious in his sight. And he reminded us of that when he gave us the Lord's Supper, a reminder of what was central, of the cost he paid so that we might be part of his family. And for those of you who may be visiting with us, Sunday by Sunday, we come around this table as the Lord invited us to take the bread as a reminder of the body of Christ shed for us, and the cup as a reminder of his blood, the body of Christ given for us and his blood shed for us. There's no magic in those symbols, but God uses them to bring the truth home to our hearts in a special and significant way. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols, but if you've not trusted him, actually the New Testament even warns against taking the symbols. Because your need is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're going to go to the table now. I'll pray, we'll sing a hymn, and we'll distribute the symbols. We'll take them together after we've sung. Father, you've called us to be your body. You've given us your Son as the source of our life, as the head, as the one who's connected us to him eternally. And as we come together, we remind ourselves again that it is no small thing to be part of the body of Christ. Cost your Son all that was involved in descending from heaven to go to the cross and to pay the penalty that we deserve. So help us as we think about the one who was the Lord of glory, who became the man of sorrows, to be thoughtful, grateful, repentant, and humble. In the Savior's name, amen.